Thank you. You may be seated. During World War II, Hitler commanded all religious groups to unite in order so that he could control them. He wanted all of them to come together and unite, which would help him be able to do what it was he was wanting to do. But among the brethren assemblies, half complied and half refused to do that, to come together and unite. Those who went along with the order had a much easier time. But those who did not faced harsh persecution. And in almost every single one of their families, those who resisted, someone died in a concentration camp. When the war was over, feelings of bitterness ran very deeply between these two groups, and there is very much tension. Finally, they decided that the situation needed to be healed. And so therefore, the leaders of each group met at a quiet retreat for several days. Each person spent time in prayer alone, examining their own heart before the Lord. And in light of His commands, particularly to love one another, to be one in spirit and of heart and mind. Then afterwards, they came together. The late Francis Schaeffer told of this incident, and he asked a friend who was there, "What did you do then when you all came back together and were just together?" The person replied, "We were just one." Just one. As they confessed their hostility and their bitterness to God, they yielded over to the Holy Spirit's control to move in their lives. Again, all of their hatred dissolved, and they were just one together again. When love prevails among believers, especially in times of strong disagreement, it presents to the world an indisputable mark of a true follower of Jesus Christ, because love is the mark of true spirituality. However, when strife and conflicts prevail, that is an indication that something is seriously wrong, and God wants to move and do a work in people's hearts. This is what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, having contrasted two kinds of wisdom in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, man's worldly and false wisdom up against God's divine and true wisdom, we now come to chapter 4 and verses 1 through 17, where James is going to address one of the greatest hindrances to God's wisdom being able to move in our lives and be displayed. And that hindrance is the sin of worldliness. The sin of worldliness. And I think as we go through this, these verses, we'll see that we get a little different perspective on what worldliness is. This morning, we're just going to be looking at the first five verses. In James chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, I believe we can see here four truths. Four truths about worldliness that we must know in order to guard ourselves against the damage, not only to ourselves by worldliness, but also the damage that we cause by having worldly thinking and actions in our lives. Four truths we're going to be looking at about worldliness. The first truth is this. Worldliness always originates inside our hearts. Worldliness on the outside always originates from worldliness that has crept into our hearts. Look at verse 1, where James begins with the question, What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Let's stop there. The word quarrels here refers to angry disputes or altercations. The word conflicts refers to the specific outbursts that erupt during those vicious disputes. Again, we're talking about major sin going on here, you know, in the body. Because look what he says there, among you. He's indicating that he's very aware. He's very aware that his readers were experiencing such hostile strife and conflicts among themselves. Remember, these are those who are scattered abroad that he's writing to, Jewish Christians, many of whom were once in his church in Jerusalem, as he was the pastor there in Jerusalem. And he's very aware of what's taking place outside. These quarrels and conflicts are never God's will, nor his design for his church. So in an attempt to address it, James now goes below the surface. In other words, below the external symptoms. And that's what quarrels and conflicts and arguments and disputes, it's all symptom problems. They're painful, they're wrong, they hurt, but they're just symptoms. And he's going below to address the real source of these problems. And he does so by answering this question with a second question. Look again at verse 1. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Now the term pleasures here is a word from which we get our English word hedonism. Hedonism is the belief that personal pleasure, personal happiness is the chief end of life. That's totally opposite a biblical perspective, where the chief end of a man is to bring glory to God, you know, and to enjoy him forever. I like how John Piper says, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. We bring glory to God, as Piper also says. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. We're finding our life in him. But that's the total opposite of what these pleasures are. The word is used consistently in the New Testament for sinful pleasures or the desire to go after these sinful pleasures. The question that comes to my mind is, what makes them sinful? What makes them sinful? We need to understand that not all pleasures are sinful. Not all desires that we have are sinful. God himself is the author of all pleasure. In Psalm 16:11, David says to God, or says about God, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God is the source of all pleasure. So pleasure in and of itself is not wrong. Happiness in itself is not sinful. As spiritual relational beings, we have many desires or many longings that are actually legitimate. We could even kind of classify them, if you will. We have desires of convenience or casual kind of longings that certain things go well to make our lives more pleasant, more comfortable. For example, such things as it not rain on my day off. I'd kind of like that. Personally, I like to get another car so it wouldn't keep breaking down on me. There's nothing wrong with that. Maybe we'd like to have tacos today after church instead of pizza. Again, they're casual things. Life for my soul, soul satisfaction, obviously doesn't depend on these things. But these are legitimate desires. Next, we have desires of importance, critical longings, whereby we deeply want things that really matter to us. We want these things to work out. Our heart is deeply grieved and broken when they don't. We long to have a good marriage. We long to have good, responsible children that follow the Lord. We long to have caring friends. We long to have good health. To have a job with decent income. We long for saved loved ones to come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are deeply important to us. We want our ministry efforts to be blessed. They call these desires of convenience and importance second thing desires. Those things are second thing desires, and their fulfillment we could call second thing happiness. They're not wrong in themselves, and we can thank God when they're fulfilled. And we can enjoy them thoroughly when God blesses and allows those things to come about. But we also have desires of necessity, what I like to call crucial longings, that have to do with our experience of soul satisfaction. This includes our soul's need to be unconditionally loved, to have meaning, purpose, security, joy in life. Our soul was built to experience that. And since these can only be satisfied in an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, call these desires the first thing desire. And its fulfillment, first thing happiness. Where pleasures or the desire for them become sinful is not only in the desiring of sinful things, but also of putting legitimate second thing desires above God and turning them into illegitimate first thing needs. We take legitimate desires that are second thing, priority, and then we put them into the first place priority, and we depend on them to give us what our soul longs for. You see, any good and legitimate thing can become an idol in our life when we put it in God's place that is reserved only for Him. This happens because of the core problem in our life, and that is indwelling sin, which is called the flesh. You see, the flesh is the unholy inclination, the stubborn determination to try to make our life work apart from dependence on the Lord, apart from trusting Him, apart to submitting to Him. And although the sin principle can be dethroned from its or the sin principle has been dethroned from its mastery in the life of every one of us as believers, it continues to make its presence felt through our desires by infusing them with its self-centeredness. You see, sin inside of us has stained, it's twisted every part of our capabilities, in our capacities. Our mind, our will, our emotions, our desires can all be have all been impacted by sin. Thus, they become sinful pleasures that James is talking about here, when they are infused by this self-centeredness that's driving us. Now notice that these sinful self-seeking pleasures or desires, look what he says here, wage war in your members. Salvation introduces every one of us as born-again believers to a civil war that is not engaged in by the unbeliever. Only the believer has a civil war that's raging inside of them. This constant war within our bodily members is between two competing desires, the flesh and the spirit. The old nature, if you will, that inclination, that indwelling sin to try to make life work apart from the Lord, that self-centeredness, and the new nature, the new heart, the deepest longings of the regenerate heart wants to please God, wants to do what God wants us to do. Two competing desires at war within. And although our physical body is itself neutral, our physical body is neutral. It is the battleground between the flesh and the spirit. And that's why in Romans 6, whoever we yield ourselves to obey, that's who we obey, whether the flesh or the spirit. It uses our body. This battle is described in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. That's probably the best description of this battle being raged in our members. We also see it in Romans 7, where Paul says, that I want to do, I don't. That I don't want to do, I do anyway. Wretched man that I am. There was a battle that was going on. Therefore, the internal source of all the worldly quarrels and conflicts that exist, again, as we relate with one another, always originates inside our hearts. That's the first truth. The second truth about worldliness is that we need to know is that worldliness always violates love in relationships. Worldliness always violates love in relationships. Look at verse 2. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Let's stop there. Notice the progression here. We sinfully desire something. We don't get it. And as a response, we sin. We respond sinfully. Now, the word lust here in itself is a neutral term. It simply means to have an intense longing for something. It can be either good or bad. In this context, though, it's referring back to this sinful, self-seeking pleasure or desire, as does the word envious, which means to covet. Again, these are sinful desires. Self-centeredness, it's coming out of that indwelling sin within us, has now impacted the very desires that we have. You know, just because we experience disappointment and pain of unfulfilled desire doesn't mean that we sin. All of us are disappointed in certain ways. That doesn't give us reason or excuse. That doesn't justify us sinning. We can't use our pain to justify our sin. So how does that happen? I believe it happens because of the selfish demand that is inherent in the sinful desire. Since we have sinfully made this desire a need or a demand for soul satisfaction, if I am looking to something, I have taken possibly second thing desires and put them in that place of first thing priority in my life. I am looking to those things to satisfy my soul. They have become now a need or a demand for soul satisfaction. Therefore, when that gets blocked, when I don't get what it is that I desire, what I'm longing for, when that's withheld from me, notice what James says, you do not have, you cannot obtain it. See, it is then that we respond sinfully and we try to acquire it or we seek revenge. So you commit murder. So you fight and quarrel. You see, whenever we need or depend on anyone or anything other than God for the well-being or satisfaction of our soul, we will demand for them that they give us what at their best they can never do. We've been built for God. We're built in His image. Our soul is designed for Him to find life for our soul in Him. Therefore, at their best, they cannot be what our soul needs. What we need is Christ. We need Him and what He can provide. But if we're not looking to Him, now we're desiring. We have sinful pleasures, these sinful desires that are pointed towards something or someone else. These things are guaranteed to eventually let us down. Why? Because they're not God. Scripture's very clear. Jeremiah chapter 2, we pursue emptiness and we're empty, trying to find life in something that cannot fill us up. That's why in verses 12 and 13, God is calling out to the heavens, "Be appalled, O heavens, my people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." They've gone right past the fountain of living water to try to find life, to find water by digging cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold any water. Book of Ecclesiastes is very clear. All is vanity. To try to pursue life out of something temporal for our eternal soul cannot satisfy. So we're guaranteed to eventually be let down. Therefore, when we don't get what we believe we need, then it's felt as if soul satisfaction is at stake. What I need is being withheld from me. I cannot get it. And the natural response from that is anger. When you don't get what you need, you're furious. You see, this is exactly what James is talking about. You know, I see this all the time when I do marriage counseling. You know, this is why I deeply dislike the unbiblical terminology, his needs and her needs. There's books written about this stuff. I believe it's unbiblical. I make a very clear distinction between legitimate longings that who we are, made in the image of God. Legitimate longings, but there's a thin line between those, and you cross that, and now you're into illegitimate needs or demands. And you're looking to from somebody to give you what at their best they couldn't. As good as my wife is, if she could be everything my soul longs for and has been built for, why do I need Jesus? I got my God. And that's true for all of us. Our soul can only be satisfied in relationship with Him. This is what James is driving for as we keep going through this passage. Therefore, whenever demanded sinful desires go unmet, James says it leads to murder, to fights, to quarrels. Again, because it's flowing out of this anger inside for you not coming through the way I need you to. And these responses always, always violates love in our relationships. The word murder here can be taken literally. Some scholars like to do that. I believe it's the extreme to which demanded unfulfilled desire, if not checked, can lead. Look at all the domestic violence that we have. But I believe that James is most likely using the term figurative here to refer to anger, to hatred. If I need you to come through, I'm demanding that from you. I'm depending on that from you. And you let me down. You withhold that from me. there's fury. This is why Jesus used it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, basically saying the same thing here. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. See, he's using murder to talk about anger and hatred that's in our heart. It's also seen in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Same thing. But since worldliness is selfishly focused on getting for me, because that's what sin is all about. It's self-centered. It always violates love in our relationships. Because it's not interested in giving. The focus is on getting what it is I believe I need. The third truth about worldliness that we must know is worldliness always, what I call, errs in our prayers. It errs in our prayers. Now, James here gives two ways that we as believers can err in our prayer life. First of all, by not praying at all. Look at the second part of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. How's your prayer life this morning? When was the last time you just got alone, took some time, and really focused on the Lord? You see, we operate by worldly wisdom when we think that we can handle things and get what we want in our own strength, in our own resources. We're self-reliant when we don't come to the Lord and we ask Him for wisdom. We're not seeking Him for wisdom in light of all the different things that are going on in our life. So first of all, we err by not praying at all. Secondly, by praying with selfish motives. Again, here is the indwelling sin coming out. Look at verse 3. You ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Here we see that just because we pray doesn't necessarily mean that we're praying correctly. God wants us to come. He commands us to come, to pray, to talk to Him, to lay our hearts out before Him. He already knows everything, but He wants us to come, to be dependent upon Him. But praying with wrong motives means that our prayers are all self-centered. They're selfish. It's all about us. They're motivated for personal gratification instead of seeking God's will above everything else. He knows our needs. He knows exactly where we are and what is best for us. And He wants us to come to the place where all we want is what He wants. 1 John 5, 14 and 15 says, this is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. He wants us to come and pray according to His will. He answers our prayers according to His will. Jesus is a perfect example of praying according to God's will. Remember the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see that in Matthew and Mark and Luke, three different accounts of the same thing. In Mark 14, 36, Jesus cries out, Abba, Father. All things are possible for you. He's acknowledging the sovereign authority of his Father, Almighty God. And then he puts his heart out there. Remove this cup from me. If there's any other way, take this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. See, it's not a matter of what we want, it's what he wants. And when the Lord is first in our life and we want only his will to be done, you see, it's then that we pray correctly. The fourth truth about worldliness that we need to know is worldliness is hostility toward God. Worldliness is hostility toward God. Look at verse 4. It's almost like we get hit by a baseball bat in the back of the head. Look what he says. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Man, a primary characteristic of New Testament epistles, and we saw this in our study of Hebrews, is that they are addressed to a mixed audience. A mixed audience of believers and unbelievers, all in the church. It's like the wheat and the tares. Again, God's word is given to all those in the church who profess Christ. But since only God knows a person's heart, the exhortations, the warnings of his word go out like a shotgun blast. And the Holy Spirit applies the word of God differently to every single person. Because he knows exactly where we are with him. He knows exactly our relationship, our true heart relationship with Jesus Christ. Now this passage, verse 4, is one of the most strongly worded calls to repentance in all of the New Testament. James wants believers to turn from their worldly ways and submit themselves wholeheartedly. Once again, to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Therefore, when James calls his readers, you adulteresses, he intends this to be a very shocking statement to awaken them to their true spiritual condition. Now, he's not referring to literal adultery here. Adultery is having sexual intimacy with someone other than your spouse because you're married, and to go outside the marriage is to commit adultery. He's not talking about literal adultery. What he's talking about here is spiritual adultery or unfaithfulness to God because of the practice of idolatry, putting second things above the first thing in our lives. In this case, the false god or the rival lover is the world. The world. You see, this spiritual adultery by seeking friendship with the world is because in the Old Testament, God's people, Israel, were considered his bride. In the New Testament, we as the church are called the bride of Christ. The word friendship means to have a deep affection for. The world here refers to the present evil system. It's not talking about the trees and the birds and the lakes. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about this present evil system, which is under Satan's control and is characterized by exceeding selfishness. And not only is the world the hostile enemy of God, as we saw this morning in Sunday school in John chapter 15, but it's also opposed to God. It's opposed to God in its beliefs, in its values, in its standards, its morals, or its lack of, as well as its priorities. Therefore, friendship with the world is the biblical definition of worldliness. This is why such friendship is hostile to God. It's hostility towards Him. And to whatever extent a believer has his focus and attention on the world, he's in opposition to the Lord. We cannot love God and love the world at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. As we read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, John tells us, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." You see, God demands from us an exclusive relationship with Him. This is why worldliness is the love God hates. It's the love that God hates. Notice that James goes on to say in verse 4, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Whenever we are a friend of the world, whenever we're worldly, it's a conscious choice on our part. But as a result of doing so, we make ourselves an enemy of God. What a shocking, horrifying statement. Now, of course, all unregenerate sinners are the enemies of God. All those who continue in a habitual lifestyle of the sin of worldliness give evidence to the fact that they are not truly saved. Regardless of what they profess. But since regenerate believers have been reconciled to God and are at peace with Him by the blood of Christ's cross, as we see in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 and verse 10, as well as Colossians 1:20, we've been reconciled to God. We're made by His blood, able to now have peace with Him. And because of that, we've been forever changed from enemies of God to His children and to friends. So how in the world can we make ourselves an enemy with God? Again, this is why a number of scholars say that this has nothing to do with believers. This is only for unbelievers. Well, that's true. The unbeliever is an enemy with God. But there's application here for us. Because when we flirt with the world, when we align ourselves with some of its unbiblical beliefs, its values, its deeds. Again, as he introduced right up front with the quarrels and the conflicts that are going on among you, he says, we join along with those who are his enemies, and we make ourselves what I would call functional enemies of God. As a true believer, we are not an enemy with God, but we are functioning as one. I think Douglas Moo said it well. I quote, "Certainly James' readers were not overtly disclaiming God and consciously deciding to follow the world instead." In other words, I mean, yes, they were following the world, But they weren't turning their back on God and then going to the world. He says, but their jealousy, selfish ambition, their unrestrained passion, that's these sinful pleasures, exhibiting as they did earthly, unspiritual, and devilish attitudes. Again, referring back to chapter 3 when we looked at worldly wisdom, man's wisdom. He says all of that amounted to just that. God will brook no rival. He'll have no rival before him. And when the believer behaves in a way characteristic of the world, he demonstrates that at that point, his allegiance is to the world rather than to God. By drawing out the ultimate consequence of worldly behavior in this way, James seeks to prick the consciences of his readers and to stimulate their repentance. They need to recognize that their selfish, quarrelsome behavior is a serious matter indeed. End quote. I think he's right. As true Christians, we're called to be separated from the world. We're called to be dead to the world. But since pursuing worldly things goes against the grain of our new nature and the indwelling Spirit of God, we cannot be comfortable and satisfied until we renounce those things that we're holding on to and we return to our first love. We can't be comfortable. We can't be satisfied when we're in sin, when we're worldly, if we're truly Christians. And because we are susceptible to the temporary worldliness in our lives, this is exactly why Paul warns us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And if we want to dig our heels in and say, nope, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. And because God loves us, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, he will lovingly discipline us to bring us back to himself. And we see why friendship with the world is a very serious matter in verse 5. Look what he says. Or do you think that the scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Now, wanting to support his point, James now refers to the scripture. But what he will say is not a quote. He doesn't quote some particular passage. Instead, it's more the gist of Old Testament teaching that repeatedly reveals God's jealousy for his people. For example, Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 5 says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He goes on in Exodus 34:14 to say, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So he's not quoting any particular scripture. He's just taking the whole gist of numerous scriptures that deal with the jealousy of God for us, his people. Now, although the rest of this verse here is difficult to interpret, and there's all kinds of different translations of this, but I personally believe, as I've studied it through, where I land anyway, I believe the best is to regard the Holy Spirit as being referred to here and also as the subject of the sentence. Thus, the rendering would be this: the Spirit which he, God the Father, has made to dwell in us jealously desires us. Homer Kent, I believe, correctly states, and I quote, "The sense is that God wants our full allegiance, and the Holy Spirit, the representative of the deity who indwells each Christian, performs that role of yearning for the believer's complete devotion. Anything less from us is spiritual adultery," end quote. Since God is jealous of our full allegiance and our complete devotion to Him, He doesn't tolerate our divided allegiance. And because of that, He lovingly is committed to move in our life, to work in our life, to do whatever He needs to do to bring us back to that place. Or maybe for the first time, to bring us to that place. And I believe He'll reach down and He'll put His finger on areas of our life that we are clinging on to, and then we don't want to give up because I need this. This is where life satisfaction is found. Areas that we're putting before Him. And He will put His finger on those very things to strip those from us, to bring us to a place where He is first and foremost in our life. Let me ask you this morning, in light of what James is saying here, are you fully devoted to Jesus Christ? Is He first and foremost? Is He the first place thing in your life? Above everything else? Above all the second place things? Are you separated from the world? Are you looking to the Lord alone to satisfy your soul? I believe that's where He's driving towards. Because if we're not, then somehow we're flirting with the world and we're hanging on to something. We're trying to make life work apart from Him in some way. I think C.S. Lewis said it well. I quote, "Put first things first, and second things are thrown in. Put second things first, and you lose both first and second things," end quote. Why? Because God is a jealous God, and He'll put His finger on that and take that away. Again, because He knows life for our soul is only in Him. And He's trying to drive us to Him so we can finally find the rest that our souls were built for. May we all take seriously James' warning against worldliness and guard ourselves against the damage that it can do to not only ourselves, but to other people. And we do so by turning from whatever worldly ways we may be involved in and submitting ourselves wholeheartedly once again to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.